Those are good words from the psalmist. It is Psalm 32. We're not turning there, but we did sing it. It's practically leading us forward to our series where we're looking at 1 John, that letter. If you want to return with me there, you'll hear really echoes of the psalmist where he confesses his sin, and we hear the Lord is faithful and just, and that's what John just got done saying. So chapter 2, we're looking at 1 John chapter 2, only the first two verses. To give you a running start, remember, we're walking in the light. The Lord Jesus is the word of life, and we have fellowship with God and one another. We have forgiveness of sins. And something about this confession that leads us forward in these next two verses. Hear the word of the Lord. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's pray together. Lord, it is true that your light shines in darkness. It shines on our path, and it's true that you are light. And so through this word today and by your Holy Spirit, we do pray that you will enlighten us, that you'll encourage us with truths that are good, truths that make your people glad. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Any sinners in the room? Okay, there we go. First service, I saw one hand. And it could have been because, you know, we don't raise hands during church, but... Okay, so a little more honesty here. Now, you might think, that, you know, why start a sermon that way? That sounds almost confrontational. Why don't you start with a story? Yeah, we do that sometimes. No story right now. But if you're a sinner and you're sure about that, then one of the questions that's going to keep scrolling through this sermon is, now what? At least implicitly, the question is, now what? When you sin, what do you do? What do you say? What do you say to yourself? What do you say to God? What do you say to others when you sin? And that is the title for today, if you saw that. When you sin. Now what? Seriously. Again, we just heard what the psalmist does and says. We sang with him. We're going to confess. He owns his trespasses and then confesses it. And we sing that. That's why we sang that. It's a song of preparation. And then last time we were in the letter, if you were here, and even if not, you can look back at the last couple of verses, 9 and 10 of chapter 1, we're seeing, well, there's something about when you sin, you're supposed to confess. Now, the question is honest. It's not just rhetorical, but when you sin, what do you do? Like, what is your, what's your practice? What's your plan? Your strategy, if you will, for being a sinner? There are different practices, I suppose, when people sin. Some people practically hit themselves, maybe not physically, but say, what are you doing? Why did I do that again? Or maybe you're the kind that wants to not just beat yourself up, but you'll stew about it. You'll wallow in guilt and grieve. You think, well, what's wrong with that? Is that a bad plan? Or maybe you don't really even notice when you sin. That's not the exact same thing as saying you don't care. It's close, but you don't care enough to be dialed into, what do I do when I sin? You're a little dull when you sin. So what's your practice? What's your disposition when you sin? The truth is, you all sin. I sin. We break God's law. So what do we need to do? We need to come clean. Say so. We confess. This is where we left off. And as we're picking up here, we'll lay it out this way in verses 1 and 2. When you sin, turn yourself in. That'll be the first point. A carryover from last time. And also trust the work of your advocate, and also then treasure the work of propitiation, really the wonder of propitiation, both. Those are the three points, and you might be thinking, John's saying all that in just two verses? Yeah, pretty much. We'll turn ourselves in, trust the work of the advocate, and treasure the wonder of propitiation. I do want to say this is pretty obvious, that John is saying don't sin. I mean, it's not saying like, it's okay to sin. Don't sin. But when you do, turn yourself in. That's the first point. Look with me at verse 1. This is where we left off, and both where we pick up connecting these words. My little children, John says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Okay, so there it is. Don't sin. And where he's picking up, if you look at, just glance at verses 5 through 10, remember, we're talking about that shining light. There were opponents, there were liars in the midst that are saying things about sin. We looked at three lies about sin. It's been a couple weeks, so that was where we left off. And now he's really changing the tone here. He's, my little children, this is a term of endearment. Remember that talk about sin just moments ago? Don't forget that. There's fellowship with God that is broken. You walk in darkness, you're not in the light. So you need to confess. And then he turns with this tender heart toward the little children here, and he makes an appeal that could be summarized this way. My little children, there's a lot of confusion out there about sin. This is like a paraphrase. People are denying certain things about sin, but you know that you sin, and you know what to do when you sin. You confess, first of all. You're not free to sin anymore. There's no license to sin. That's the wrong way of looking at it. But just in case you missed the point, he speaks in these loving terms so that you may not sin. But if you do, turn yourself in. There are false claims, so don't make false claims about sin like others were doing. Make the true confession. Confess your sins truly. Turn to God. Agree with his view of sin and agree with his law. You could also summarize it this way. I'm ripping off a phrase from probably Prosperity Gospel. The name it and claim it. This could be one way of turning yourself in. I will name it and claim it. In this case, you're naming the sin, and you're claiming something in view of that sin. And by naming the sin, you can give the sin. Sins have specific names. You know, you have some. Lust is a sin. Stealing, you just go right to Ten Commandments. Lying, but there are derivatives of, there's gossip. Okay, there's sins. They have names. So you name the sin, and you confess it. If you're anything like me, sometimes think, okay, this is where I confess my sins, and you know, Lord, forgive me of all my sins. Okay, well, that's good, but it might be blowing past the reality that there are specific sins that you need to turn yourself in on. That's part of it, and I think what I'd like to focus on a little bit more, and we'll get a chance to do this later in the letter, is to develop, as John weaves together his themes, let's have clarity on what sin is just by definition. I first jotted down at least three things sin is not, and then we'll review quickly what sin is. But sin is not something that's invented by organized religion. Some people think this. They think that organized religion, that people got together and made rules just to take weak people and keep them in their place and stuff like that. That's not what sin is. That's a caricature, and it's terrible. Also, sin is not a euphemism, fancy word. Several fancy words today. We're coming up on advocate and propitiation, and euphemism is just to make a point. Euphemism is when you make a lighter word out of something serious. And here specifically what I mean is sin is not a mistake. I mean, it might be that too. But that's not what sin is. It's not a mistake. It's not an accident. People try to cover up their sins, but it was an accident. Or is it error? And for clarity's sake, cheating on your final test was not a mistake. It was a sin. Cheating on your spouse was not an accident. That's a sin. Illicit internet activity is not an error or an oops. It's a sin. Also, sin is not a bad word. In churches today, in general culture, it seems to be, well, we don't want to use the word sin. People will leave our church if we start talking about sin a lot. Or use the word itself, because that's so judgmental. Have you ever heard anything like this? We don't want to talk about sin. And yet, you've noticed this. The Bible uses the word sin. It's in this letter at least 27 times. In these two verses, it's four times. It's a thing. Sin is a thing. And there's no solution that men can come up with that makes sin go away. There's not a pill that you can take for sin. There's not a therapy or coping mechanism for sin. There's one answer to this, and John's going to be pursuing this in very short order here. The solution you need is a Savior, I think you know that. That's a very precise word, sin is, but it's not those things. What it is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, as the Presbyterians say. So if God says something, like don't do it and you do it, that's a sin. And if he says do it and you don't do it, that's a sin. So fancy terms would be sins of omission and commission. God speaks, and he's holy. It's very objective, it's measurable, because he wrote it down in a code book, a law. This is a legal picture that John is setting up here. Sin is a brokenness in a relationship. It's the offense of the one who speaks. And later in the letter, he'll say, everyone who sins breaks the law. And then this, in fact, sin is lawlessness. All right? So, sinner, what do you do when you sin? Because you do sin. And the first point we're looking at is you turn yourself in. You turn yourself in. If you need to name it and claim it, you don't just claim the sin. You also want to claim the satisfaction for that. And that's leading us to the next point, that you turn yourself in and you trust the work of your advocate. Again, the legal scene here, the advocate. An advocate is one who pleads another's case, who stands there, you know, in the courtroom and stands alongside and says certain things, speaking for you. And you have an advocate. That's what we're seeing here. And if you've broken God's law, and you have, you're going to need a good advocate. Look with me again at verse 1, where we left off. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If you memorize verses, if you know what's going on here, that's a powerful, and verse 2 is also. We'll get there. So did you catch this? If you do sin, and John's not saying you won't, but the implication is you will. But in that event, know this. You have an advocate, the paraclete, the parakletos, this is a fancy word here. It's the person who comes alongside you. It's the advocate to help you. Again, to plead your case, and specifically to help you in this case. You broke God's law. Let me emphasize that. You broke God's law. If you've been in court before, you've been written up as a violator, you might think, yeah, I can represent myself. I already turned myself in, you say. Isn't that all I need to do? Just go up to the law enforcers and say, you got me, you know, take me away. And then we're done? No. There's more of this unfurling. You do turn yourself in, but you need an advocate here. You need a good one. As we looked at last time, where we were coming for a landing last time, I was mentioning that the confession of sin is not just unburdening yourself to make yourself feel better. Sometimes we think that I'll confess, and I pointed out, I think, in both services, maybe just one of them, unbelievers can unburden themselves because it feels good. You turn yourself in, but you have to have the advocate because you're in God's court now. You broke his law. What does this even look like and sound like? You're going to speak for yourself, breaking the divine law? No, if you've been in court, you see, no, I'm going to need an attorney, an advocate, someone who will stand here and argue for me. I'm going to need the best of the best. You know why? I already said it. Because you're in God's court. And you did break the law. What are you going to do when you sin and stand before his holiness guilty? Going to plead your merit? No. You say it was an accident. We've already been over that. It wasn't an accident. You meant to do it. You meant to gossip. You meant to say that thing. You meant to twist the truth. You did, for whatever reason, but you did. You meant to, and you did it. You're going to need help, a helper, an advocate who can speak to the Father for you. That's what we're looking at here. He's qualified to speak. That's Jesus. Why is he qualified to speak? Because he's righteous. You see, it's right in there in the text. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. John just got done talking about you need being cleansed of all unrighteousness. You know how that happens? It's when you're given righteousness. both then, the unrighteousness taken away and given the righteousness. You have an advocate who's done this for you, Jesus Christ the righteous. This is the Savior that he's setting before you. In the eyes of faith, the heart of faith wants to grab a hold of this. You need someone this good as an advocate, who's this righteous. And do you want to know what the righteous one says when he speaks in your defense? Does he say, oh, you're not innocent? No, that's not what he's saying, because you're guilty. He knows that. The judge knows that. You know that. He doesn't say, Your Honor, there are extenuating circumstances. I'd like to argue for accident and error. No, that's not what's going on here. There's no sleight of hand and trickery. It's straightforward. The advocate knows the truth. But because he is righteous, he's qualified to speak for you, to stand for you in your case. When you sin, Jesus, your advocate, stands before the Father on your behalf and enters the plea. And essentially, the plea is this, that righteousness is met, justice is served, I've paid the penalty, case closed. And the Father, in his love, is pleased with his Son to hear that and say to you, effectively, you're not guilty. The flawless one has presented his case and gone before you. And because he rests his case, you rest in him. I hope this is all review. I mean, it's one thing to marvel at the compact nature of these two verses, what's going on here. And it's worth slowing down a little bit, reminding ourselves of the flow of what John's saying here about sin, and even turning yourself in and trusting in the work of your advocate. You should be saying, whoa, this is good news. I need to hear this again, because I've sinned again this week. And maybe you're the kind that was wringing your hands, wallowing in guilt, because you're guilty. But this is where it's supposed to turn right into good news. You have an advocate. You trust your advocate. What he's doing standing there for you, what he did for you at the cross. And if you think that this is an occasion to say, wow, that sounds like I can sin all I want. You say, check it out. I can do whatever I want now. I can yell at my kids because I'll be forgiven. I can harbor a grudge against people because, hey, I'll be forgiven. I can cheat on my taxes. I can drive 100 miles an hour whenever I want because it's the Father's pleasure to hear the case of Jesus, my advocate. He's got me covered when I sin. Now, if that's your attitude, then the dear little children have missed the flow of this, and you know it. That's not how, but some people, it's easy to think that if I sin, grace will abound, and so this movement through trusting my advocate, no, presumption is also a sin, so if that's your thinking, then you need to confess that as sin. Just thinking I can sin however I want, because I have a Savior. I like to sin, and God likes to forgive. We've been over that in different venues. No, Jesus went to a cross. That's the cost for this. When you sin, you turn yourself in for that offense. You trust your advocate, what he says, what he did. You come clean. And lastly, final point, you treasure the wonder of propitiation. Now, you might think, aren't the first two enough? Yeah, I mean, as far as what looks like an action item, you confess and you trust. You repent and believe. It's a gospel cycle. You receive the forgiveness. But there's something about the wonder, the treasure of propitiation that is expressed in verse 2 that receives its own full-throated point, the doctrine of propitiation right here. Now, John talks about this later in the letter, so we won't say everything that we could say about it. But we do need to ask the question what it is, and maybe you know the answer to this. I mentioned at the first service, there's a game, I like to play Dictionary, if you ever played that. It's a fun game where someone picks a word out of the dictionary and only one person is supposed to know what the real definition is. And the rest of us guess. We just make up a definition. And I used to do this with like high schoolers. Doctrine Dictionary. And propitiation was one. You know, having fun. What are they going to make up for this one? Do you know what it means? And the ESV uses the word. The NIV uses atoning sacrifice. I'm trying to be helpful here. But here's the word, propitiation. It is, and I've mentioned this before, probably in evening services, maybe here, that J.I. Packer, the late theologian, is he summarizes the gospel, his gospel summary, three words. Ready? Have you heard this one? Adoption through propitiation. Right, so if you get what adoption is, and John's writing to his little children, and if you get what propitiation is, you're hearing good news. So what is propitiation? There's a longer answer, like I said, we'll develop it more, but in short, it means a removal of wrath by the offering of a gift. Removal of wrath by offering, or like a sacrifice. Sacrifice that bears God's wrath and turns that wrath into favor. It's quite spectacular. You can see why, if you're adopted through this. So what's going on with propitiation? And why this talk of wrath? People think, but so you already talk about, now sin isn't a bad word. Sin's a thing. And God's wrath is a thing. And sometimes people get all bent out of shape. They think, but God is love. And John himself later in this letter said, God is love. So why are you bringing up wrath? That sounds like they couldn't go, like God would be all troubled in himself. He'd be thinking, how can I be both loving and wrathful? But God has no problem with this. He's not troubled with his character. He can handle it. And he's revealed that this is who he is, that he's loving, he is love, and he has wrath. Wrath on lawbreakers. Hell. Now what when you sin? Sinners need good answers to this. You need a good advocate, and you need propitiation. So what's happening here with this word? You talk about, we got the unrighteousness and the need for cleansing, and you got the lawbreakers and sin and all this talk. Does God have a right to be angry at sin? And I've said this before, so I want to clarify this here too. God isn't just angry at sin. He's angry at sinners, right? This is personal. This is persons who sin. Something's got to be done. Justice, you want justice? People want, they're clamoring for justice. God's justice is perfect, and he is just too. It's all, he can be wrathful and loving and just. And they all come together in Jesus. And it makes sense only in Jesus. If you want justice in this world, well, God's going to get justice, period. And if there's a sinner who has not been covered by the advocate and the propitiation, the gift that's given in Jesus, then the wrath falls on the sinner. That's bad news. It's bad news. So you need good news. And here throughout the Bible, this picture of God presenting himself this way, he's good, he's severe, he's just, he's not apologizing for who he is. He's telling you like it is, and he's telling you who he is, and that you need a propitiation for your sins. You need someone who comes alongside you as the advocate, and you need someone who turns away God's wrath, because God's wrath is directed pointedly at the sinner, all sinners. All people who sin, and you've already, many of you raised your hand. So what are you going to do? When you sin, and wrath is part of the picture, how is that wrath averted? Where does it go? Because you have a problem that needs a solution. Lawbreaker. Verse 2, in the context of forgiveness and fellowship, John is writing some really good news here that Jesus Christ, the righteous, right, our advocate, he is, see it? He is the propitiation for our sins, right? He himself is. If it's helpful, this might not be helpful, but John isn't just saying that Jesus is the propitiator. In other words, he doesn't just offer the sacrifice. It's very clear here. Jesus is the sacrifice. You see that? He is person. The wrath of God was poured out on him, right? Not the guilty, it goes on to Jesus. He offers himself, his blood, willingly. Why? So that his Father's wrath, so there's the gift, the sacrifice, and the wrath of God is poured out not on you, but on Jesus, the righteous, on the cross. You think of it this way, in his person, Jesus absorbed all the wrath of God, don't miss this, all the wrath of God, that should fall on his dear little children. who trust him, who trust their advocate, Jesus took all of the guilt, all of the wrath. And that's why you won't get any. That's propitiation. When you sin, you turn yourself in, yes. You trust the work of your advocate, and you look at this, the wonder, the treasure of propitiation. Jesus could say, and did say, before his death, it's finished. It is finished. The price has been paid in full. The sacrifice has been made. And as a result, the wrath of God is satisfied. He's not angry with you, not just your sins. Again, he isn't just angry at sins. He's not angry at you because of Jesus. That's a wonder. You claim that by faith, you grab hold of it, Christ the righteous, and without propitiation, God's wrath is going to be poured out on you. That's what you need to hear. That's what your friends need to hear. It might sound judgmental, but you know, you're not the judge. This is the Lord revealing this clearly. The atoning sacrifice, the satisfactory payment, the Savior, the gift. It's Jesus. Now, as a quick little addendum here, because some people look at this verse and wonder, well then, is this for everyone, this satisfaction of wrath? Again, verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, right? So some people say, look at that, we're all covered. So I won't spend a lot of time on this. You can come to the evening service when we go through the canons of the Dort. There's a long version of this. But there, no, he's not saying that. The Bible is very clear that there is a place where the wrath of God goes on sinners for eternity. That's hell. So he's not saying everyone's saved and everyone is going to avert. That would be universalism, that a lot of people like to cling to that because it sounds loving. But it's false. So it wouldn't be loving to tell someone that everyone's saved without trusting the advocate, without propitiation. No, that's the message that John's giving here. Really, the opposite thing. You're a lawbreaker? Here's some good news for you. God provides the righteous advocate. He provides propitiation. He not only pleads for you, he dies for you. That's good news. And when you trust him for your deliverance, you're free. You're free now. You're free in the future. You're free eternally. That is good news. And you also see here, John saying that the wonder of this truth doesn't stop with you. That's also wrapped up in here. He's saying it's going on for all time. It goes out into the whole world. In other words, this sacrifice, this act of salvation that Jesus provides, it's sufficient to cover every sin and every sinner under the sun. That's important because every sinner needs that covering, needs the satisfaction, needs the atonement. But you need to hear this well, too. John's not saying that this atoning sacrifice is applied to every person under the sun. No. Because if it was, then by definition, every sinner would be forgiven. And every sinner would be saved from the wrath to come. And that's not true. Tragically, that's not true. People perish and are found guilty. Unlike those who turn themselves in, trust the advocate, and really do find treasure and wonder in this doctrine, this teaching of propitiation. It's applied to you, to me, to we, the dear little children that John's writing to here, who grab hold of the gospel truth, who see where their guilt went, who see where the wrath of God, how the wrath of God was absorbed by Jesus. And this in itself is a motivation to tell people this. You hear gospel truth, even adoption through propitiation, you can proclaim that. Having an advocate like this, we proclaim that. We proclaim him. The fellowship, the forgiveness that John's been rolling forward into this proclamation and even saying that when you sin, yes, turn yourself in. Trust your advocate and treasure the truth of propitiation and come clean. Feel clean. And as he's been saying, as you do, walk in the light. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his life. We thank you for his advocacy. We thank you for your justice being met at the cross, the willingness that we see, the righteousness that Jesus gives, the propitiation for our sins. Father, let these truths comfort us today. Let them reassure us that we know it true. We proclaim it true, that we are forgiven. We're clean before you, the Holy One. Let that sink into our hearts even deeper today, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.